that to me sums up our modern day and age. We go and keep going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep going. We do and keep doing until we do without knowing, without feeling. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stopped, would we keep going? If we reflected, would we keep doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we been anywhere? Let's pause for a word of prayer. Supposing that you were to go to a doctor tomorrow, or after you get home next week, for a complete physical examination, and after all the lab reports were in, and everything had been put together on the final analysis sheet, he called you into his office, had you sit down, looked across his desk at you with rather sad eyes, and gave you the following prognosis. My friend, you have only 3 years to live. Now, what difference would that make in your life as to what you did in those 3 years? What difference would it make, particularly in the area of what you are going to do for the cause of Jesus Christ, the ministry to which you would give your life for 3 years? That's a very sobering thought. Would you make some changes? Or would you keep plowing ahead and doing what you are now doing? Maybe the changes would be small. Maybe they would be drastic. But if you only had 3 more years, and you knew it, to make your life count for the cause of Jesus Christ, to what would you give your life? Now that is exactly the situation that Jesus Christ himself faced when he began his public ministry. He was an all-knowing God, and he knew that he had 3 to 3.5 years to accomplish his purposes and secure for the kingdom of God a perpetual witness to that which he was going to eventually accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. He knew that he only had 3 years. And so maybe we could take a clue from him, huh? Maybe we could take a look at his life and see what it was to which he gave himself. Now we could talk about a number of things that were involved in his ministry in those 3 years. He was certainly one of the most gifted and able preachers that the world has ever known. And of course, one of the reasons was because he knew the hearts of men and he was able to speak directly to their hearts. In just a few pointed, short words, he could penetrate to the very being of a man's soul. Most of us don't have that ability. But he was a preacher. He was also a healer of men's bodies. And he could take a man who was lame and bring him back to health. He could take a woman who was dead and bring her back to life. He was a preacher. He was a healer. These were part of his ministry. He was a prayer. As Rod pointed out to us last Sunday morning, frequently he would go off into the hills by himself to pray. And of course, the great high priestly prayer that he prayed for his men, the disciples, and for us who are the heritage of their witness. He prayed for us and for them. And then in the garden that night, "If thou wilt, take this cup from me, but thy will be done." The intensity of his prayer life. The example that he set for us in this. And this was an aspect of his ministry. This was not something apart from his ministry. This was part of his ministry. He was a prayer. But he also handpicked and hand-trained 12 men who were with him almost all of the time during that 3 years of ministry. He started out very early in his ministry. In fact, if you follow the chronology of John in the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John, on the first 2 days of his ministry, he picks 3 of the 12. So he had some pretty clear-cut goals in mind at the very outset of his ministry as to what he wanted to accomplish and how he was going to go about accomplishing it. A.B. Bruce, and those of you who were in the man-to-man session the other morning will forgive me for repeating this. A.B. Bruce, back in the 1800s, wrote a book called The Training of the Twelve. And here is a quote from his book regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ and what it was that he gave primary attention to in his ministry. Dr. Bruce says, "From the evangelic records, it appears that Jesus began at a very early period of his ministry to gather around him a company of disciples with a view to the preparation of an agency for carrying on the work of the divine kingdom. The 12 were to be Christ's witnesses in the world after he himself had left it. 'Follow me,' said Jesus to the fishermen of Bethsaida, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' These words show that the great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others." And you remember the statement that he made to these 11, Judas having already betrayed and forsaken him, "Go and" what? "Make disciples." These words show that the great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others, to cast the net of divine truth into the sea of the world and to land on the shores of the divine kingdom a great multitude of believing souls. Both from his words and from his actions, we can see that he attached supreme importance to that part of his work, which consisted in training the 12. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence in the world should be permanent. He wanted to make a permanent difference in the world. And he knew that he only had 3 years. That his kingdom should be founded on the rock of deep and indestructible convictions in the minds of the few, not on the shifting sands of superficial impressions on the minds of the many. It was not to the 5,000 to whom he preached and eventually fed that he gave the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples." It was to the 11. That his kingdom should be founded on the rock of deep and indestructible convictions in the minds of the few, not on the shifting sands of superficial impressions on the minds of the many. Not that he didn't have a heart for the many or for the multitudes. It's obvious in the Gospels that he did. But he did not depend upon them to carry out and accomplish the mission to which God had sent him into the world. The salvation of men's souls to the ends of the earth. The going and the making disciples in all nations. And therefore you read in Mark 3:14 that he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that eventually he might send them forth to preach and to teach. And that's the very idea that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to his young son in the Lord, Timothy. And he said to him, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." From Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. The inherent idea behind it being multiplication, increasing the ranks. A process that was to begin with Paul and then to continue to Timothy and then Timothy to find some faithful men, even as Paul did, and then to teach those faithful men how they in turn could teach others. The idea that is expressed by the Lord in John chapter 17, when, as I mentioned, he prays for the men, as you follow through that, you see over and over again, He thanks the Father for the men that thou hast given me. And then you get down to verse 20, and he says, "I do not pray for these only," that is, these men which thou hast given me, namely the 12 or the 11. "I do not pray for these only," John 17:20, "but also for those who believe in me through their word." Christ expected these 12 to spread the word. And for that to be spread again and again and again and to repeat the process and go on and on and on and reach to the uttermost part of the earth. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now Jesus Christ said that to only 11 men. Question. That was a command. Could Jesus Christ have ethically given a command to only 11 men that he knew could not be fulfilled? Of course not. He knew there was a way that it could be done. And of course, one of the things that he had in mind was that all 11 really fulfilled their purpose. I was telling the group the other morning of a traditional story that is told of what happened in heaven after Christ's ascension. He got back up there, of course, and this was after his death on the cross and his resurrection. And there was great rejoicing in heaven. All the angels and the hosts of heaven gathered around and wanted to hear the magnificent story of what Jesus Christ had done while he was on earth. And so they gathered around and he told them the full story of what had happened and how he had died for the sins of mankind and he'd risen from the dead that man might know and taste of life eternal. And then one of the angels said, "What provision have you made to spread this wonderful story throughout the earth?" And Christ's answer was, "I have left behind me 11 men who know the story and who will spread it." And the angels looked a little bit startled. And they said, "What if they fail?" And Christ's answer was, "I have no other plan." People, he's counting on you. He's counting on me. It is our responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have yet not heard, who do not know of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of the peace that he can put in a man's heart, of the transformed life that only Jesus Christ can bring to this sick and dying world, who can put purpose and meaning in a man's life instead of the going and the doing that means nothing. I have no other plan. But he expected these men, he counted on these men to do the job, to go out and do with other men what he had done with them, and to teach them how they could go out and do the same thing and repeat the process over and over and over again. There is inherent in the Great Commission, as expressed in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, the idea of multiplication. We've already mentioned 2 Timothy 2:2. Four spiritual generations mentioned there: Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others also. The idea of multiplication is all through the Scriptures, from the very first chapter of Genesis, to go out and reproduce after our kind. This is a process not only in the physical life, but in the spiritual life. There are many parallels between spiritual development and the processes that take place in the spiritual life of an individual and compared to the physical. And one of them is this process of multiplication. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ meant that this should be carried out, that it was the responsibility of these men, and yes, eventually to us, to continue the process and not let the chain be broken. The tragic thing is that it has been broken so many times down through the ages. Otherwise, we would have been far ahead, much further ahead than we are right now. The power of multiplication, the power of one individual life dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ with just a little bit of information and know-how, can multiply itself over and over and over again. In Chicago, we have a museum called the Museum of Science and Industry. And in there, we've been down several times, and in there they have a little film strip presentation in the math department on this process of multiplication, and it demonstrates the power of it. And I like to go see it every time I'm down there just to remind myself of it. But the story is told of this Maharaja or somebody in India who loved to play chess. And so this very lowly man from way back in the country somehow or another came in to play chess with the Maharaja. And he won. And that was hard to take. But they played again, and he won again. They played again, and he won again. One more game, and I will give you anything you ask to the half of my kingdom if you beat me again. So they played, and the poor countryman won. He said, "What would you like?" He said, "Well, let me think about it for a day." So he thought about it for a day. And he came back and he says, "All right, what is it you want? Half my kingdom? Money? What was it?" "No, sir, all I would like is for you to put one grain of wheat on the first square of the chessboard, and I'll take that. And then each day after that, on the next square, on the second day, you double it. Put two. And the next day, on the next square, four. And continue the process until all 64 squares are covered with wheat. And that will satisfy me." Well, the Maharaja thought, "Huh, what a stupid request. I sat up in my room this afternoon and I did a little math work. You can't see that, but that's down to the 36th square. Still almost half to go. At that point, he would have 34,359,738,368 grains of wheat on the chessboard. Now, brother, that's a lot of wheat. On the 33rd day, he would have enough. He would have grains of wheat equivalent to the population of the world, over the population of the world, over 4 billion. On the 64th day, when the 64th square was being filled, he would have enough wheat to cover the whole country of India 50 feet deep in wheat. In other words, he would have put the Maharaja out of business. That would be enough wheat if the grains were laid end to end. It would be enough to reach to the nearest bright star in our galaxy, which is Alpha Centauri, and back to the Earth, plus a second round trip. Alpha Centauri is 4.31 light years from the Earth. One light year is the distance light travels in 1 year at the speed of 186,282 miles per second. This is a distance of nearly 6 million miles. As I said, that's a lot of wheat. But folks, that's the power of multiplication. He only started out with one grain of wheat. And then it began to double and increase and multiply. A number of years ago, Dawson Troutman, the founder of the Navigator Work, was sitting in an automobile out in Southern California, looking out over San Pedro Harbor. And you, those of you who've heard this story, you'll have to forgive me, but I love to tell it, so I'm going to tell it again tonight. He was sitting there with a young sailor by the name of Les Spencer, and they were reading the Word together and having some prayer, and Doss was sharing some things from the Scriptures with him. And it got to be dusk, and a police officer walked up and wanted to know what a couple of young fellows were doing sitting in the car at dusk, looking out over San Pedro Harbor. He thought they were up to no good, and so he began to question them, and Doss picked the Bible that was in the middle of the seat up from between the two of them, and he says, "Well, sir, we're reading the Bible and praying together." Well, that was one of the most unusual answers this police officer had ever had, and he didn't quite believe him, and so Doss began to talk to him about his own relationship to Jesus Christ, and as this police officer would ask question after question, Doss would take the Bible and turn from passage to passage and answer his questions with Scripture. And after some time of this conversation back and forth, this policeman accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And as Doss and Les Spencer drove back down the hill, of course, this had made quite an impression on Les. Sitting there, young sailor, watching all of this, seeing how Doss had handled the Word of God with authority and with conviction. He knew his way around in it. And he turned to Doss and he says, "You know, I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did." And Doss says, "No, you wouldn't." "Yes, I would, Doss." "No, you wouldn't." "Yes, I would." And Doss said, "All right, it won't cost you your right arm, but there is a price to pay." And so from that point on, whenever Les was on shore, off the ship, they would spend time together. And Doss Troutman began to teach Les Spencer on a personal basis all that he knew about Jesus Christ and the Scriptures and how to study the Bible and how to spend time alone with God and how to pray, how to begin to believe God, step out in faith and trust Him, how to pray for things, pray for people. He taught him how to witness, taught him how to lead a little Bible study group. And Les got one going on board his ship, the West Virginia. And it wasn't too long before Les brought a young man to him in tow, and he said, "Doss, I'd like to have you meet Gurney here. Gurney Harris, meet Doss Troutman. Gurney, tell Doss what happened." And so Gurney gave him his testimony, and Gurney had just received Christ as his Savior. So Les says, "Now, Doss, I'd like to have you teach Gurney everything you taught me." Well, now, if that was you or me, we'd feel pretty good about that, wouldn't we? You know, we have the privilege of helping a guy grow in Christ, and then he goes out and he leads another man to Christ, and he brings him back to us, and he wants us to help him. So what do? Well, man, we help him. Now, Doss said, "You teach him." and Les says, "Me? I can't teach you." And Daw says, "Well, if you can't, I have failed." So Les began, and in a very feeble way at first, began to pass on to Gurney all the things that Doss had taught him. How to study the Bible, how to memorize some verses of Scripture and begin to use them in talking to other people about Christ. Got him started in a Bible study. Had a quiet time with him. Showed him how to spend a few minutes alone in the morning with the Lord. How to pray, how to begin to believe God for things. And so Gurney began to grow. And it wasn't too long before Gurney had a guy in tow that he had had the privilege of introducing to Jesus Christ. And so he brought him, John Dedrick was his name, to Les. And he says, "Les, I want you to meet John. John Dedrick, meet Les Spencer. Now, Les, I want you to teach John everything you've taught me." Well, Les had learned his lesson. You teach him. And so Gurney began to teach John everything that Les had shared with him, that Doss had shared with him. And this process began to continue on the West Virginia, the battleship that was sunk at Pearl Harbor, until dozens of guys on board that ship had found Christ and were involved in Bible study and were helping other guys grow in their Christian faith. Until by the end of World War II, there were over 1,000 men on Navy ships and 1,000 men on military bases around the world that had been reached for Christ, were moving ahead with him, and were working with other men leading Bible studies or helping other Christians grow. In just a very short period of time, this thing had mushroomed and grown because Doss had taken the time to zero in on one guy. Now, if you could hear Doss Troutman speak on some of the tapes from and rehearse some of the history of what was involved in the ministry in those days, you'd realize that, man, he did a lot more than just get together with Les Spencer. Man, they had gospel teams going out to churches on Sunday evening and Sunday morning. They had Bible study groups started. They had junior high age boys clubs and girls clubs going. He had a wide ministry. But in the midst of all of that, he began to zero in on just one or two or three guys. Kind of like taking a hose with a nozzle on the end of it. And when you water your lawn, you know what you do? You turn the nozzle on spray. You kind of spray around. You get a little bit on each blade. But you don't do that if you want to fill a Coke bottle. You want to fill some Coke bottles, the best way to do it is not to spread them all out there and then turn the nozzle on spray, you know, and stand there. You wait. No, you take one bottle at a time, nozzle in bottle, fill it up. Nozzle in bottle. That's what Doss was doing. He was zeroing in on just a few. He still had a broad ministry. Faithful men, able to teach others also. Now, one of the young men who was in the Navy at that time, and there's a little gap here between this fellow, Howard Davis, that I'm going to tell you about, and John Dedrick. But one of those men in the Navy that eventually came across this bunch of eager servicemen was a guy by the name of Howard Davis. And Howard was just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill Navy guy. But he found Christ as a Savior. He began to grow. He began to really live for Jesus Christ. He got out of the service, wanted to finish up his schooling, so he went back to the Midwest to finish up at a little Christian college called Wheaton. Enrolled as a student and began to do the same thing there that he'd learned to do in the Navy. Kind of had an eagle eye out for some fellow that was eager to learn how to grow in Christ. And he came across one of those guys one day. His name was Skip Gray. Student at Wheaton. Skip was already a Christian, but he was kind of groping for some things in his Christian life, and he wanted help, and so he latched on to Howard, and Howard began to teach him some of the things that some fellow back on board his ship had taught him about Bible study and prayer and Scripture memory and witnessing and living by faith. So Skip's life took on a whole new dimension, and eventually he met a young lady whose parents were missionaries. They fell in love, got married, and came on the Navigator staff. Several years later, they were assigned to Portland, Oregon. Skip was sent up there for just a few months to help out in a follow-up program with Youth for Christ up there. And just two or three months after Skip and his wife had moved to Portland, another young couple moved to Portland, and this young fellow took the job of youth director in the Central Bible Church there in Portland, Oregon. And about 2 weeks after he had moved into town, he attended his first Navigator conference down in Salem, which is about 50 miles south of Portland. He heard Doss Troutman speak. He saw Skip Gray lead the singing. And he heard about this idea of one man investing his life in another man and teaching that man to invest his life in another man. And that was an eye-opener. Everything that this young fella had done in the ministry before that time had been done with groups. That's all he knew to do. And pretty much the standard of success was the more you had, the more successful you were. The bigger the group, the bigger the success. But he began to realize that there was something to this, and he also began to realize he didn't know how to do it. So just a week later, he ran into Skip Gray. Told Skip his plight, asked him if they could get some time together. They had lunch together the following week, and they sat down and began to talk. So this fellow said to Skip, he says, "Well, now, I realize that if I'm going to start helping somebody in Scripture memory, I probably ought to be memorizing Scripture myself." Well, that's a good idea. So Skip pulled out of his pocket a little yellow packet called, in those days, the B-ration. And he says, "This is the way to get started." Now, the interesting thing about it is, that fellow was me. Skip had graduated from college, a Christian college. I had too. In fact, I had graduated from seminary by this time. But there was something about this young man and his grasp of the Scriptures and his purpose and goals in the ministry that so attracted me and so turned me on that I had to find out more about it. And so from that Tuesday lunch, I began to get all the time I could with Skip Gray. And he taught me much. We only had 4 months together. But Skip would come over to my house and bum a free meal off Carol for supper, and we'd sit there at supper and talk. And then Carol would get up and she'd do the dishes, and Skip and I'd still be sitting there talking. She'd go in and read the paper, and it'd be 10:30, ready to go to bed, and she'd come in, and we'd still be sitting there talking. And sometimes it'd be 1, 2 o'clock in the morning before we quit. Carol began to wonder what in the world was going on. And little by little, I began to share with her some of the things that I was learning. And I began in a very feeble way to put into practice some of these things in my ministry right there in the church. I began to latch on to every guy that acted any way, shape, or form like he was spiritually hungry and wanted to learn how to grow. Let's get together. It was exciting to see how people responded to a personal touch on their lives. And this, of course, continued to grow in my own ministry, and I became intrigued with it and saw the fruitfulness of it, and eventually the Lord led us to come on the Navigator staff. And the first assignment that we had with the Navigators, I was sitting right over here in the office, in Doss's office, and was talking to him. I said, "Well, Doss, what now that Carol and I have made the decision to come with the Navigators, what we need is some training." And he says, "No, you don't need more training." He says, "We want you to go to Long Beach, California and direct the servicemen center out there." I'd never been in the service. I didn't know the first thing about servicemen or servicemen's work. I didn't know what all this stuff on the sleeves meant or anything. Nothing. I said, "Doss, I've never been. I don't know anything about servicemen's ministries." He says, "Neither did I." But I did it. And I argued with him. I said, Boss, what I need to do is I need to come here to the Glen and get some training. And if you knew Dosh, you could understand this. He looked me straight in the eye with that cold stare of his. And he said, Mayhall, you know enough to start. The only problem with that statement was it was true. That's about all I knew, but I did know that. And so off we trudged to Long Beach, California. With fear and trembling and much prayer. Shortly after we got there, I was sitting in the center one day drinking a cup of coffee, and a young sailor came in, sat down at another table. I went over and with my cup of coffee in hand, introduced myself to him. We sat there and chatted. His name was Bob Wakeman. And as a result of that conversation and several others that transpired after that, he eventually came to know Christ as his Savior. So I and several of the other fellows that were working there in the center began to help Bob grow his Christian life. And he began to take to it like a duck to water. He began to have a prayer life, a quiet time. He began to memorize Scripture. He got into Bible study. He, a little bit at a time, began to witness to buddies on board the ship. And he'd come over to the center on the weekends and sit there in the center and witness to other sailors. Eventually, he ended up being assigned to a destroyer that went down to the Antarctic. And he was down there for 6 months, and he was a radioman. And I think he had an opportunity to witness to just about every guy on that expedition, because they all came to him to wire home to their wives or sweethearts or something, you know, and send a radiogram home or talk to him by radio phone. He came back. By this time, we had moved to Chicago. He got out of the service, wrote me a letter, said, look, I want to get some schooling. How about coming back and going to school in the Chicago area and living with you and Carol? I wrote him back, great, come ahead. He got there, and 2 days, one day or 2 days after he got there, he came down with the mumps. And as a result of that, he couldn't get in school. And it was delayed and delayed and delayed, and it got to be the 1st of September, and he still couldn't make application, and finally got over the mumps. And there was only one school in the greater Chicago area that would take him on that later notice. And if there had been any school in the Chicago area that I never would have picked to get a ministry going on, it would have been that one. But that's how God works. Because Bob got in the school, he moved into the third floor of the dormitory, and as a result of that, we had really an inside man in that dorm, and man, we'd take two carloads of guys over two nights a week and just fan out in that dormitory and witness the fellas. Numbers came to know Christ. But one day, Bob got to talking with a young fellow who he had met just a few days prior to this, lived down the hall, a red-headed, gangly, ungainly, unlikely looking prospect. I mean, you know, most redheads are that way. But Ted was this fellow's name. And Bob began to talk to him, found out he was already a Christian, but that was about all. And so they began to be buddies. And after a couple of weeks, Ted asked Bob one day, he says, you know, he says, there's something. He says, I'm a Christian, but and I've received Christ, but there's something different about your life. What is it? And Bob says, well, do you study the Bible every day? No. Do you ever spend any time alone with God in the morning or in the evening reading your Bible and praying? No. Do you ever memorize any Bible verses? No. Do you pray much? Oh, once in a while. Do you ever witness to fellows here about Jesus Christ in the dormitory? No. Bob says, that's the difference. That's the difference. Ted says, I want to learn. So Bob began to teach Ted everything that he'd learned about there in Long Beach at the Servicemen Center. The guys there in the center taught him. And it was quite an experience for Ted to almost be taken by the hand out into the hallway of that cold, cold dormitory and begin to knock on some doors and walk into a dorm room and sit down and begin to talk to guys about Jesus Christ. It was hard. Ted had never done that before. But as he began to memorize the Word and get into Bible study and find out the thrill of a quiet time and what prayer could mean in preparing the way, it became exciting. And he began to grow and develop and become a real outgoing Christian. He graduated and went up to the University of Wisconsin for grad school to head toward an MD degree. And a year after he was in grad school, his brother, Dick, his younger brother, Dick, came to school. Dick was kind of an avowed atheist. But he made the mistake of rooming with Ted. And Ted had been praying for Dick for 2 or 3 years. And he didn't ever say much at first, but he just lived the life before Ted. And then little bit at a time, as Ted began to open up, he began to tell him about his own experience with Christ. And eventually one day, the two brothers knelt there in their room. And Dick received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then Ted began to teach Dick everything that Bob Wakeman had taught him back in college. How to pray. How to have a quiet time. How to begin in a feeble way to witness. To hide a few verses of Scripture away in his heart. And one weekend, Dick had been talking to a buddy of his who was not a Christian by the name of Wayne Pauline. And one weekend, Walt Hendrickson spoke at a retreat that these kids had put together up there at the University of Wisconsin. There was no navigator on the scene at that time. And Dick brought Wayne along that night to this weekend retreat. And on Saturday night, Walt spoke on the person of Jesus Christ. And after the meeting was over, over in the corner, there was Dick and Wayne sitting face to face talking with one another. And eventually, their heads bowed, and Wayne invited Jesus Christ to come into his life and be his Lord and Savior. And of course, what did Dick do? He began to teach Wayne everything that Ted had taught him, that Bob had taught Ted, we had taught Bob at the Servicemen's Center, that I'd learned from Skip, that Skip had learned from Howard, that Howard had learned from some guy in the Navy, that had learned it from John Dedrick, that had learned it from Bernie Harris, that had learned it from Les Spencer, and back to Doss Trump. Today, Wayne Pauline is down in Texas working with Walt Hendrickson in Fort Worth. Dick Fisher is in charge of our work at Kent State University. Ted Fisher, his older brother, is a PhD in anatomy teaching at the University of Michigan and has his own little ministry going there. Bob Wakeman is in charge of all the radio and tape ministry at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles and has a fantastic outreach in that way, as well as 2 or 3 little Bible studies that he and his wife have got going there among friends in the neighborhood. Now that's just one chain in the multiplication process. Where it'll stop, who knows? And if you were to back up and take each one of those lives and begin to branch out from there, see, the significance in God's hands of one individual life. Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. A little one. That's what most of us in this room are. We're just little ones. But in God's hands, and with just a little bit of know-how and a lot of prayer, great things can happen. Russ Johnston, who spoke to us last night, spoke at a couple of our spring conferences this past spring, and he told us about coming through South Dakota. He and 2 or 3 other guys drove out from Washington State, and they stopped at a little place in South Dakota called Wall, South Dakota. And there's a drugstore there. And some of you probably know the story of the Wall drugstore. It's kind of interesting. This young man and his new bride, after graduating from pharmacy school at the University of Missouri, moved up to Wall, South Dakota to go into the drug business. Well, nobody had ever heard of Wall, South Dakota, and I don't know why he picked the place, but they did. Things didn't go too well. The drug business wasn't too good in Wall, South Dakota. And one day his wife was out in the backyard thinking about what could they do to get all these people that buzz through on their way to the Black Hills and the Badlands to stop, just to stop. If they could get them to stop, they could sell them something. And she began to look around. What do we have? She looked over at the well, and they had a wonderful well there in their backyard that when they dipped down in, it just, you know, cranked the pump, it just brought up wonderful cool water. In the summertime in South Dakota, that's quite refreshing. So she got an idea, and she went into her husband, and she says, look, why don't we advertise free ice water? And her husband laughed at her. Free ice water? You can't give ice. Everybody gives ice water away. She said, well, let's try it. Maybe it'll bring some people to the drugstore. So he made some handmade signs and plastered them up out on the highway, you know, in the middle of nowhere. And at first, people began to drive by and they'd say, free ice water, kind of handwritten, hand-printed signs, unprofessional. And they laughed. But they began to stop. And they continued to stop. And more of them stopped. And they stopped and stopped and stopped. In 1956, they were dishing out over 5,000 glasses of ice water a day. Free. But can you imagine the stuff they sold in that drugstore? This guy now owns the whole town of Wall. Virtually. He is a millionaire. Why? Because they started where they were, with what they had, and they did what they could. And that's all the Lord asks of us, is to start where we are, with what we have, and do what we can. Right after Carol and I graduated from seminary, and I say Carol and I graduated from seminary because that's more truthful than just to say that I graduated, she put me through. We lived in a little 27-foot trailer for 4 years, and those were exciting days. But anyway, right after we graduated, we moved to Aurora, Illinois. And I was a youth director in a church there for a little over a year. And we came to the church in June, the latter part of June. And that was when I was young. And I played softball on the church softball team with the rest of the youngsters. As a result, that summer, I really got to know these kids. Came to love them, and they loved us. And we just had some great times with them. But there were two or three of the young men that I played softball with that summer that I really got to be buddies with. And we had a little three-room apartment just a half a block from the church. And, of course, I had an office over at the church. And the high school was just a block and a half down from our apartment. And town was down here. And so when the kids get out of school, they'd head for the drugstore downtown or something and go right by our apartment and right by the church. And so it almost got to be a habit that three or four times a week, these two or three kids, fellas that I had gotten to know, would stop by the house. If I wasn't there, they'd come over to the office. And if I was there, well, we'd sit and talk and chat and shoot the breeze. And eventually, they really began to open up problems they'd have. And we'd go to the scripture, and then we'd pray together. We'd play together. You know, I didn't have one idea what I was doing. I didn't have a clue. I didn't know anything about man-to-man or the navigators or helping people grow in the Christian life individually. I never heard about that. But I did it. Just without knowing what I was doing. Two of those three young men today are serving Jesus Christ full-time. One is a pastor out in Palm Springs, California. And the other one is Chuck Unger, who is the head of all of our publications in the Navigators. Right now, Chuck is down in Mexico on a three-week trip back into the wilds of Mexico to take the gospel to some Indians back there. Just read a letter from him today. He said, pray. It's a lot tougher than we thought it was going to be. A little one should become a thousand. Starting where you are, with what you have, and do what you can. And our lives can become a chain reaction that can literally reach around the world. Let's pray, shall we?